who want to learn the Bible. And Father, I just pray that you would help all of us to take from the message tonight what we need. Speak to our hearts through the Word of God. And Father, I just pray that you would fill me with your Holy Spirit as I preach tonight, dear God. It's not something that I can do on my own, dear God, but I just pray that you would fill me with your power and help me to preach the Word of God in such a way that it would influence your people and that it would stir them up and build them up in the faith, dear God. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Now, in verse number 1 of chapter number 5, continuing the theme a little bit of the book of James about the rich versus the poor. He's talked a lot about that in this book. Look at the first verse. The Bible says, "Go to now, you rich men, weep and howl." Now, this is in contrast to the other chapters, which began with a phrase usually similar to, "my brethren." Remember right at the beginning of chapter 1, verse number 2, it says, "My brethren, count it all joy." Chapter number 2, "My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ," and on and on. "My brethren, be not many masters. From whence come wars and fightings among you?" He's talking to the believers, these believing Jews that have been scattered abroad is who it's written to. And in verse number 1, he addresses a different group. He says, "Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. You have heaped treasure together for the last days." And then he goes on to talk about some of the dishonest gain that these people had made to get their money. But put your finger in James chapter 5 and flip over, if you would, to Matthew chapter 6. I'm going to show you a parallel here. Matthew chapter number 6. Matthew chapter number 6, and if you would, look at verse number 19 of Matthew 6. Matthew 6, 19. The Bible says, "Lay not up for yourselves treasure upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Now here's what he's talking about. He's talking about the rich man here is the man who's laying up for himself treasures on earth. It's the man that cares only about himself. As you go down there in verse number 4, it says, "Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth. And the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You've lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton. You've nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. You've condemned and killed the just, and he did not resist you." So in verses 1 through 6 here, he's describing the rich, prosperous people of this world who make their money off the backs of other people is what he's talking about. Now, it's not right to do so. You know, I'm a businessman. You know, I'm a manager in the company, and there are people, I don't own the company. You know, there are people above me that own the company, and I'm a manager, and I have people that work for me also. And it's just not right to not pay people a just wage. All throughout the Bible talks about using your neighbor's services and not paying them for it. It talks about servants who are maybe used to reap down a field, or servants who tread a wine press. And he said, look, if somebody's treading the wine press, if somebody's doing the work, they should be paid a just wage. He said, they should get to eat of the fruits. The Bible says, the husbandman that laboreth must be first partaker of the fruits. He says, if you're a rich man and you have a vineyard filled with grapes and so forth, and you have a husbandman that you've hired, and of course the Bible talks about, just to define the word for you, husbandmen and servants, these are men who didn't own the vineyard. The husbandmen are workers that would till the land, and you know, they're laborers out in the field. He said, the husbandman that labored must be first partaker of the fruits. He's saying, give them of the fruit of their labor. You should pay people what they're worth. You should pay people a just wage. You know, God's going to bless a person in business who pays their employees well, who takes care of the people under them. That's who God's going to bless. There are employers out there who, I've worked for them before, you know, they just abuse the employees. They keep changing their wages. They tell them that they're going to give them this and that raise, and then it doesn't really pan out, and they talk about commission, it never happens, and so forth. Now, my boss that I work for right now is a great boss, and he never does. He's willing to share the wealth. You know, if you perform for him, he'll pay you. And I have a great boss, but I'm talking about some jobs that I've worked at in the past. But look at Ephesians chapter number 6, if you would. Ephesians chapter number 6, and see what the Bible says in contrast. Ephesians Ephesians chapter number 6, the Bible reads in... wrong place. Ephesians chapter 6, the Bible says in verse 5, "Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and singleness of your heart as unto Christ. Not with eye service as men pleasers," that's talking about obeying the boss only when he's looking, because you want to please him. "Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men." And here's the exciting verse. Look at verse number 8 of Ephesians 6. "Knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free." So who is going to pay you when you go to your job? I mean, whether your boss is a little bit of a crook, or whether your boss is a gracious boss that pays you, and he pays you what you're worth, and he's fair, and he lets you partake of the fruits of your labor, who is going to pay you? Is your boss the one that determines whether you get paid for the good work that you do? No, God says, "Knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free." You say, "Boy, I don't really get recognized at my job for the hard work that I do. I don't get the raises that I was supposed to get. I don't get the commissions that I was promised." You say, "I think I'm just going to go to work, clock in, you know, at 9 a.m., and just kind of do the minimum," right? You know, I mean, hey, they don't appreciate it if I work hard anyway, right? So I'm just going to clock in at 9 and just do the minimum. Clock out at 4:59 and 59 seconds, and I'm just going to take every break I can and just do the minimum that I can get by with, because they don't appreciate it anyway. Let me tell you something. Everything that you do in life, you're supposed to do it heartily as unto the Lord, the Bible says. I mean, you should go to work, you should clock in and pretend like your boss is Jesus Christ if you're working. And say, "I'm going to work as hard as I can. I'm going to excel. I'm going to surpass all those around me. I want to be the best worker on the job. I want to be like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, where Nebuchadnezzar looked at all the employees that he had, all of his rulers, all of his servants in the whole kingdom, and he said, when I sit down with these three men, and also Daniel, so four men, he said, when I sit down with these four men, he says, I found them to be 10 times better than anyone else in my whole kingdom." Good night. God forbid that somebody on the job who's an unsaved, I mean, they're just living in the flesh, they're not born again, they don't have they're not reading the wisdom of the Bible that we read every day. I mean, we pick up this book, I mean, I hope so, we pick up this book every day, and we're filling our mind with wisdom from God. We're building up our spirit with power from God. I mean, we're going to work knowing that whatsoever good thing we do, we're going to receive it from the Lord. Boy, we ought to be going to work and just working as hard as we can, trying to excel everyone else at the job. When the boss is looking, when the boss isn't looking, because the boss is always looking, because the boss is Jesus Christ. Now, this verse has given me comfort. Different times when I wasn't really sure how things were going to work out in business, I just said, you know what, I'm just going to work hard. I'm going to try to save the company as much as I can. I'm going to try to make the company as much money as I can. And I just know that I'm going to receive it from the Lord. And you know, God has taken care of me. And I've seen people, other people with that same attitude, and I've watched them excel in the business world. Why? Because when you work hard, God will make sure and bless you. Look at Jacob. Look at the story of Jacob and Laban. Jacob went to work for his uncle Laban. He served him 14 years for his two daughters as wives. And then he worked with him another 6 years. And Laban defrauded him during those 6 years. He kept changing his wages. He kept changing the deal. He kept going back on his word. But what did the Bible say? That God appeared to Jacob and said, "I've seen what your uncle Laban's doing. I've seen how he's changing your wages. And he says, I'm going to take care of you." And what happened? He ended up taking away most of Laban's wealth when he left. He ended up with almost all of it because God blessed him. Look back at James chapter 5 and you'll see this. Look at James 5, verse number 4. Now, again, this is a rebuke that James is issuing to these rich men. Not that it's a sin to be rich, but the Bible says, "Woe unto you rich," because unfortunately, most rich people do not understand the things of God. And most rich people are a little bit too confident in themselves. Now, not all rich men are like that. There are rich men throughout the Bible who God blessed and who loved God. But it's just by and large, unfortunately, that's the curse of being rich. That's why Agur in Proverbs 30 said, "Give me neither poverty nor riches." lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain. He said, feed me with food convenient for me. He said, just keep me right in the middle, you know, not where I'm starving to death and not where I'm rich. And boy, it seems like that's about where he keeps all of us. And so look, if you would, at James chapter 5, verse number 4. The Bible says, behold the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth. But look at this, and the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. So did God hear the cries of those that were being defrauded, those that were being abused and taken advantage of? Yes, he did. And so here's the great message resounding throughout the Bible from one side to the other, is vengeance belongeth unto me, saith the Lord, I will recompense. And so we don't always have to worry about making everything balance out and, why is this not fair, and I'm going to set him straight and so forth. God will always set the record straight. Always. You know, somebody lies about you, and they tell some dirty story about you, and they defame you. I got to make sure that everybody knows that I was right. No, you don't. You know what? Just turn the other cheek. Just let it go. Because God is watching. God hears what's going on, and he will make sure. The Bible says that the memory of the wicked shall rot. And you know, throughout history, people who've been wicked and got away with it, usually later on, their name gets dragged through the mud, doesn't it? Because God has a way of setting the record straight. If not in this life, certainly in the next life, the record's going to be set straight. You know, somebody rips you off financially, which happens all the time. And the parallel that I was showing you, and I forgot to show you, was in Matthew chapter 6, where it says, lay not up yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. That's exactly the words it uses here. He says, your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you. So he mentions rust. He says your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. So he's using the exact same terminology. And he's saying that if you lay up for yourselves treasures upon earth, you know, you're taking advantage of other people. He says, woe unto you. But see, the person who they're taking advantage of, God's going to set the record straight. God's going to take care of it. And God will balance the scales in the end. Now look, if you would, at verse number 7, and you'll see what I mean. He says, be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman, remember that's the guy who's reaping the field. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. So he's saying to them, he says, listen, brethren, the husbandman, when he plants the fruit, he puts the seed in the ground, it takes time for him to reap the increase. He says, that's the way your life is. He says, you're sowing right now in life. You're giving out, you know, you're working, you're toiling, maybe for a laborer, maybe for a master, maybe for a boss at work. And he says, you're slaving, you're working. He says, you're working for God, you're winning souls, you're producing, and you might not be seeing all the fruit that you want. But he says, be patient. He says, wait, because the coming of the Lord is drawing nigh every day. He's not saying that it's about to happen or anything, but he's saying the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. He says, that's where you're going to receive the reward. That's where you're going to get rewarded. That's why Jesus said when he was on this earth in the book of Luke, I forget what chapter, but in the book of Luke, he talks about, he says, when you make a feast, don't invite your friends. He says, don't invite your family. He says, invite the poor, the blind, the lame, the halt. He says, invite them. Because he says, if you invite them and prepare a meal for them and you're good to them, he says, there's no way that they can ever repay you. They're never going to be able to pay you back. And he says, therefore, you're going to be paid back in the world to come, and that's what you want. You want to lay up your treasures not upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. You want to lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. You see, throughout the Bible, or throughout life, people steal your money. You say, well, Pastor Anderson, I've never been broken into. You don't have to be broken into to have people steal your money. Okay, first of all, Uncle Sam steals your money every week. Because he's like the opposite of Robin Hood, because he steals from you and he gives to the rich. Okay? This is what Uncle Sam does. He takes money from you and he gives it to someone else in the form of a handout. Now that's stealing. That's not taxation. Taxation is where they take money from you and they use it for the common good, right? I mean, they use it to build a road that I'm going to drive on, or they use it for an army that's going to defend me, or they use it for a police officer that's supposed to defend me. They use it for a fireman that's going to put out my house when it's on fire. But see, it's stealing when they take money from me and give it to somebody else. I don't care who they're giving it to. You say, well, that person's hard on their luck or whatever. Hey, why would it be my money that goes to them, though? That doesn't make any sense. I should be able to choose and say, hey, let me help them out. But no, they put my arm behind my back like this. They put a gun to my head and take the money out of my pocket. Now, you say, is it wrong to receive money from the government, like government program? Absolutely not, because they're stealing it from you so much on every side. Hey, if you can get a piece of it back, give the biggest piece that you can, my friend, because I guarantee you, you're never going to get as much back as you put in. I mean, good night. Every time you go get gas, it's going to the government, half the money. Every time you buy anything at the store, it's going to the government. Every time you pay your utility bill, there's all these little hidden taxes. If people in America had to just write a check for all the taxes, you know, it wasn't all the little hidden taxes that they do, but it was just all together, and you just had to write a check, people would go nuts. I mean, if they realized how much it really is, because it's so much more than they think. Because they tax it on the way into your bank, and then when you spend it, they tax it again. You know, and then you die, and then they tax it again, and then you hand it to somebody as a gift, and then they tax that, and then you buy a house, and they tax that, and then you pay taxes upon taxes and taxes. You get on the road, and they try to charge you a toll road. I was driving to Los Angeles. There's all these toll roads. Couldn't believe it. I thought I was back in Chicago or something. And they want like $1.25 in change. Why would you? Who carries $1.25 in change? It's exact change only. I had to like back up on the on-ramp, and it says if you drive through this, the violation could be like $95. I'm like, forget it. I got on the shoulder and I'm driving backwards on the shoulder. I'm gonna pay $95. I've been there, done that. That's another story for another sermon where I have been nailed many times for that. But the point is, what was the point? The point is, laying up for yourselves treasures on earth is pointless. Because when you lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, thieves are going to break through and steal. I mean, companies try to rip you off. I mean, you know, you rent somewhere and you don't get the security deposit back. You left the place looking like a museum. It's so immaculate. You know, the taxes that come and steal your money. And on, constantly. People, thieves break through and steal. This world is a crooked place. People will rip you off. People will do you dirty. He says, don't lay up treasures on the earth. Lay them up in heaven, where nothing can take away your reward. Boy, I take great comfort in the fact to know that, you know, if I lost everything I own, if I was out in the street, if my business collapsed, if this church collapsed, if everything failed, if I lost everything I own, the Bible says, no man taketh thy reward from me. Who can take away the people that I've won to Christ? Who can ever take it away from me? Nobody can take it away from me. Nothing that I do, nothing that anybody else does, I'm still going to walk on the golden streets and present those souls to Jesus Christ. Hey, I've got it made. You want to talk about a 401k? You want to talk about security? Huh? You want to talk about retirement? I'm going to retire someday. I'm just retiring. Maybe, what, 5 years later than other people are retiring? They retire at 65? Maybe I'll die when I'm 70 and retire 5 years later. And that's where I'm going to rest, when I'm with Jesus Christ. And my 401k is building every day. It never goes down. Doesn't matter what the stock market does. My assets are appreciating in value because my treasures are in heaven. Because I win souls to Christ. And that's how you lay up treasures. You say, Pastor Anderson, when it says lay up treasures for yourselves in heaven, does that mean that I'm supposed to put a lot of money in the offering plate? And that's going to translate into treasures in heaven. Right? You put $100 in the offering plate, $10,000 as soon as you get to heaven. But no sooner. It's kind of like those retirement plans. You can't cash them out until you're 65. This one you can't cash out until you're dead. But the thing is, when you get to heaven, it's not going to be based on how much money you put in the offering plate. And that's what I've heard people say about, come on, where your treasure is, there will your heart be. Put your treasure in the offering plate. Your heart will be in the offering plate. Okay, your heart will be in this church, and your heart will be in the things of God. Hey, if you want to lay up for yourselves treasures upon earth, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, he's saying, win souls to Christ. He said, when you win souls to Christ, it's like jewels for your crown, is what the Bible teaches. I believe in the book of Malachi, talks about that. I don't know the verse offhand. But on and on throughout the Bible says the rewards are going to be based on soul winning. The rewards are going to be based on soul winning, and the rewards are going to be based on James 1:12. If you're in James, flip over and look at that. There's going to be rewards based on soul winning. There's going to be rewards based on verse number 12 of chapter number 1. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love Him. The two primary things that I see in the Bible, and there are many rewards that God's going to give, I'm sure, for various things, but the main rewards that I see God giving a lot throughout the Bible, He talks a lot about being rewarded for soul winning. And also He groups in with that, not only winning people to Christ, but also taking somebody who's already saved and turning them back on the right track of the things of God, because you've accomplished almost as much. I mean, if you can take somebody who's already saved and teach them how to win souls, you know, if you win one person to Christ, you might have just won one person to Christ. But if you can teach somebody to be a soul winner, even if they're already saved, you might have won 1,000 people to Christ when you did that, because they're going to be a soul winner. So God says that you're going to get great rewards. He talks about this in Daniel chapter 12. He says you're going to get great rewards based on if you win souls to Christ and if you turn people to righteousness. If you convert somebody, as it says at the end of chapter 5, and get them off the path of sin and get them on a life lived of righteousness and serving God and winning souls. But here's the second thing that God rewards you for. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation. For when he's tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to them to love him. He says, when you endure suffering for the cause of Jesus Christ, he says, you are earning treasures in heaven. Think about in Acts chapter 4, when Peter and John are beaten. This is one of the first times that this occurs in the Bible after the resurrection, where they actually endure some physical persecution for preaching the gospel. And they take Peter and John, the Sanhedrin, and they beat them. And the Bible says they went away from that beating, and I don't think it was a mild beating. I think they beat them pretty good. They beat them with whips and everything. They scourged them. When they beat them, they walked out of there rejoicing, thrilled that they were counted worthy to suffer reproach for the kingdom of God. They said, what a pleasure it is for us to earn these kind of rewards, inestimable rewards, by taking a beating for Jesus Christ. What a blessing it is. And he'd say, well, didn't it hurt? Wasn't it bad? But look, if you would, and this will lead me into my next point. Look, if you would, in James chapter 5, at verse number 10. Take, my brethren, the prophets, who have spoken in the name of the Lord, for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. And then look at the next words. Behold, we count them happy which endure. You have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. So here we see through this chapter, he starts out rebuking these rich men for abusing and taking advantage of somebody. He says those that are suffering, that are being afflicted, their cries are heard by God. He says, be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. He says, Jesus Christ is going to come back someday. He's going to set the record straight. He's going to balance it out. He says, hang in there. Be patient. Wait. Jesus is coming. And he says, we count them happy which endure. Now think about this for a moment. Think about a man like the Apostle Paul. Okay, probably one of the greatest Christians that ever lived. Probably one of the greatest men who's ever walked on the face of the earth was the Apostle Paul, who was used by God to write, I believe, 14 books of the New Testament were written by the Apostle Paul. Now let me ask you a question. Would you like to be like the Apostle Paul? Would you like to be a modern day Apostle Paul? Who would like to be like the Apostle Paul? Put up your hand if you want to be like Apostle Paul. I do. Well, I want to be a great man like that. You don't want to be a soul winning Christian? You don't want to be somebody who loves God and gives God everything? Look, we count them happy which endure. I mean, do you think that Paul is happy right now? I mean, he's up in heaven. Who can you even imagine how many people he won to Christ and how much he did for God? It's unthinkable. It's unimaginable, unthinkable. And we say, what a blessed man Paul was. What a happy man. I mean, what an exciting life. What an exciting eternity when he gets to heaven and walks through the doors. I mean, this is the way I picture it. This is the way I picture it when we get to heaven. And maybe I'm being silly on this, but I picture like somebody like the Apostle Paul just walking to heaven and just cheering, just crowds cheering for him, like of all the people who've gone on before him. I mean, that's the way I think it's going to be. I mean, I think he's going to walk in, and there's going to be rejoicing, and there's going to be gladness and excitement. Wow! You made it. You know, you hung in there all the way to the end. You finished your course. You kept the faith. You fought the good fight. Glory to God! And I think it's going to be a great, thrilling time when we get to heaven. And when we meet our loved ones and those that have gone on before us and other great Christians that have gone on before us. I mean, that's the happy life. I'll guarantee you, and you can see what Paul went through. He was beaten with rods, you know, 5 times. He was stoned, shipwrecked 3 times. He's constantly in jail. He's constantly sick and hungry and in pain. And I guarantee you, though, I'll guarantee you that just from day to day, he was happier than you are or myself. Literally. I mean, I believe that. I believe that on any given Tuesday or Wednesday or Thursday, he was probably happier in that jail cell than sometimes we are in our life. Because the people that are happy in life are the ones who endure. And that's why he says here, happy, we count them happy which endure. And in chapter 1, verse 12, he said, blessed is the man that endureth temptation. He says, the blessing is when you endure trials and afflictions for God. He says, you're going to be much happier than the guy who just floats through life, the rich man who's got everything he wants. You think Donald Trump is happy today? Do you really think he's happy? Oh boy, what was in the news today? James Brown, the godfather of soul, died. When, yesterday? Something like that. James Brown, the godfather of soul, he died yesterday. And, you know, they're talking in the newspaper just about his life. Okay? He was, what, 73 years old. He's married to some woman who's like 35, okay? But she was already married when they got married. So now she's married to 2 different men at the same time, which makes, by law, the second marriage void. So he's married to her. He has a child with her. He died. She comes home that day, the day that he dies, and there's a lawyer outside the mansion saying, sorry, you don't live here anymore. Guess what? James Brown did not put you in his will at all, and you're not even really his wife, like you think you are. And so you have nothing. Your clothes, your money, everything you have. Sorry, it's in this house, and this is not your house. And so you just have to think about these people. You think James Brown was happy when he died? All the money, all the fame, all the popularity, all the excitement. I mean, look at his weird life. He's married to some woman that's married to somebody else. He loves her so much that he's not even giving her own stuff back. I mean, he locks her out of his own house. Boy, what is it? Boy, wouldn't you love to be James Brown? Wouldn't you love to live the life that James Brown? And then, boy, when James Brown breathed his last breath, he didn't feel good. He's burning in hell right now. See, that's the man who the world envies. You know, oh, I want to be the big star. You know, I want to have all the money. I want to be Donald Trump. You know, I want to be like these Hollywood stars. Hey, you don't want to be like them. They're not happy. They're cursed. They're damned. They're in hell. They're in the depths of hell right now. And you know what? And if they're not there already, they're on their way there. And they do not have the happy life. I guarantee you that they're not happy. That's why they go from spouse to spouse every 2 years. That's why they're on dope. That's why they're anorexic or something. You know, that's why they're in this clinic. They're in the Betty Ford clinic. And then they're on some talk show talking about it and stuff. They live a stupid, miserable, ridiculous life. But God says, what I think is happiness is endurance. People who endure. Boy, do you know that there's a certain pleasure in enduring hard times? Knowing that the coming of the Lord draweth nigh? Boy, there's a happiness there. There's a happiness. I'm sure that it hurt when Paul was beaten with rods. I'm sure that there was a lot of pain involved when he was stoned to death, stoned practically to death, and they thought he was dead, and they left, and then he got up and walked back into town. But I'll guarantee you that even though he endured a lot of pain, I'll guarantee you that he was happy going through that affliction just because he knew that he was earning rewards in heaven. I think he was happy even about the abuse that he was taking, because there's a certain happiness in going on through the hard times, going through the trials, enduring the afflictions that God puts in our way. That's where happiness is. Happiness is not having life handed to you on a silver platter. The way you think, if just this and this and this would change about my life, I'd be so happy. If I could just pay off this bill, you know, or if I could just straighten this out, everything would be great. No, it won't. Because your whole life is going to be a life of enduring afflictions for God. And when you get through that affliction, another one's right behind it. Paul said, he said, I always have a thorn in my flesh all the time. He said, I just finally just decided to just let God's grace be enough, and I was just going to not ask him again to take it away from me. And I said, I'm going to glory in my afflictions, because when I'm weak, then am I strong, because God's power can rest upon me. And so life is not about seeing how much money you can get together, how much security you can build for yourself, how much you can make your life so picture perfect and exactly where everybody envies your special little life. Life is about being faithful to God and enduring affliction and going through the suffering that God has for each and every one of us in life. He says, be happy. And if you're not happy, think about these people that have gone on before you that suffered, and think about the end that they reached, like Job, he says. Job, at the end of his life, was given double what he had before, and he's been immortalized in the Bible. You could read about him thousands of years later as a great man in the book of Job. Boy, you think about Ezekiel. Say, well, boy, would you love to be a great man of God like Ezekiel? He's got a book in the Bible, 48 chapters written about his life and his preaching. What an honor, what a thrill. But you think about some of the things that Ezekiel had to do. Did you know that he had to lay on his side? And I would turn there, but I don't want to take too much time. But did you know that in Ezekiel chapter 4, Ezekiel laid on his side? He laid on one side for 360 days without getting up. 360 days he laid on one side. And you know what he ate? Dung on his bread. And I mean, if you've read the Bible cover to cover, you know that. But he baked bread with dung on it from a cow, the Bible says. And he ate it every day for 360 days. And it was a sign, it was a point that God was trying to make to the nation of Israel. Then, after he'd done that for 360 days, God told him, turn over on your other side. And now you can spend 40 days on that side. And he spent 40 days on that side, and he ate the bread with the dung on it. And he had to prepare it all. He had to prepare it in advance and have it ready because he couldn't get up off his side. That's what the Bible says. And he had a certain amount of water that he was supposed to drink every day. I mean, good night. What kind of a torturous torment is that? But we're talking about a man that was a powerful preacher who then, after that, went around the entire world and preached all over to great kings and great men and preached with the power of God. And we read his book. Every day we open the Bible, and we may be in the book of Ezekiel reading the great book that God used him to deliver to us. Why? I mean, he endured great suffering, and God used him in a great way. I mean, we read that and we can't even understand, you know, why in the world is God doing this to him? Give the guy a break. Good night. But when you read it, just understand that God knows what he's doing, and God has a reason why he had him do that, and God has a reason why he has you go through the things that you go through in your life. I guarantee you it's not as bad as eating dung on a daily basis. And so, you, next time you don't have just the right food that you like in the house, my wife's pregnant, so she has certain cravings, but next time just the right meal just isn't exactly the way you want it, think about what Ezekiel was eating for 400 days on end. And boy, that meal is going to taste a lot better. That top ramen is going to taste great. Okay, and so, we count them happy which endure. Be somebody who endures, who stays with it. Think about a race. What's the endurance run? It's the long race, right? It's the 26 miles. The 100-foot dash or the 100-meter dash is not an endurance run. And so the happy Christian is going to be the Christian who endures. That means it's the Christian that's in church 10 years from now, still soul winning, still reading the Bible, still three to thrive, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. This is an endurance run. The Christian life is not the 400-meter dash. It's the 26-mile marathon. And in the Christian life, your success will not be measured in days and weeks and months and years. It'll be measured in decades. It'll be measured in a decade of service for God, a decade of soul winning, a decade of preaching. That's how God will measure your success. It's not some overnight. It's where you plant and you wait and you have long patience for it till the heavens give the early and latter rain, as the Bible says, and you can reap the increase of what you've done for God. But it takes decades. You say, Pastor Anderson, I feel like I'm a great Christian. Well, how long have you been the great Christian that you think you are? You say, well, I've been the great Christian for 3 years. That's nothing. You know, you say, Pastor Anderson, I just feel like God's going to just really reward me when I get to heaven, you know, because of how great of a wonderful Christian I am. But how long have you been that way? You know, 7 months? You know, 7 years? 2 years? 2 months? God's looking for somebody who's in it for the long haul. The long run. Because I'll guarantee you, the person who's in it for the lifetime is going to do 10 times as much for God. Think about this. Somebody who reads the Bible 20 times cover to cover, right? Maybe they read it like 5 times a year. I mean, just really read a lot of Bible. Now, 5 times a year would be about an hour and 15, hour and 20 minutes a day that they're reading, of just consistently reading it if they're a fast reader. You know, maybe otherwise it might even take longer than that. But reading the Bible 5 times a year, cover to cover, and they do that for only 4 years, well, they've only read the Bible 20 times, and that's a lot. But think about the person who maybe just reads it once a year, but they do it for a lifetime. Now they do it for 50 years. Well, they've read the Bible 50 times. You see what I'm saying? Or if they read it just twice a year, but they do it for 50 years, now they've read the Bible 100 times, which most preachers have not read the Bible 100 times. I mean, most, even like great men of the past, very few have read the Bible 100 times cover to cover. You say, 100 times cover to cover, what's the big deal? Just read it 2 or 3 times a year. Yeah, but try doing it for 50 years. Can you stay in this church for 50 years? Can you stay a soul winner for 50 years? Can you stay with Jesus Christ enduring the affliction for 50 years? Can you stay with it through the good times when it's fun and exciting and through the bad times when it's not so fun and it's not so exciting and it's a drudgery? Can you stay with it? That's why when you see somebody who's been a Christian and lived for God for like 20, 30 years, you should have great respect for them because you don't know how hard that is. I don't even know how hard that is. Because it's not something that's easy to maintain, if you know what I mean, for really long periods of time. So stay with it. Decide, I want to be the happy Christian. I want to be the blessed Christian. I am going to endure, which means I have to not just look at the few weeks in front of me. I want to look at my whole life in front of me and say, 20 years from now, I want to be soul winning. 30 years from now, I'm going to be living for God and see the big picture. You say, well, I got into this later in life. That's okay. God still has a long time for you to use. You can use it for the glory of God, and you can endure whatever time there is left and run the race to the finish line. But see, this sprint Christianity, it doesn't do much. I mean, if I win one person to the Lord a week, just one person to the Lord per week, but see, if I do that for 50 years, I've won 2,500 people to the Lord. That's huge. And then who knows how many people those people won to the Lord. But if I'm just in it for 5 years, it's going to be pretty hard for me in 5 years to win 2,500 people to the Lord. I'd be winning 500 people a year, 10 people a week. You know, I don't know of anybody who does that. And so not that it would be impossible, but that would be a pretty unbelievable number. I mean, it could happen. But see, the way that you succeed in the Christian life is by being in it for the long haul. And there's only one way to fail. He says, we count them happy which endure, wait for the end. There's one way to fail in the Christian life is quitting. That's the only way to fail. I mean, will Faithful Word Baptist Church succeed? If we don't quit, it will succeed. I mean, guaranteed, literally. I mean, if we don't quit, it'll succeed. It'll succeed wildly if we stay in it. The only way to fail is by quitting. I remember just in my Christian life, you know, when I was a teenager, when I was a young adult, just being discouraged. You know, sometimes I was moving backwards in my Christianity. You know, you ever get to a point, you know, you're growing, you're reading the Bible more, you're doing more for God, you're understanding more, you're in church more, you're getting rid of sin constantly, and you're moving closer to God. And then you get in a phase where you start moving backwards. I've been in a phase like that where I felt like, good night, it seems like I'm failing more than I ever have. I mean, it's like I'm reading less Bible. It's like I'm getting less people saved. I mean, I just feel like I'm moving backwards. And there are times like that. There are times when you're going to move backwards. I mean, you don't want to, but sometimes you're going to move backwards. And I've been through great phases where I was moving backwards a little bit. But you know what I told myself? I said, as long as I don't quit, As long as I stay with it, as long as I don't just say, good night, I'm moving backwards, nuts to it. If I can just stay with it, you know what, pretty soon I'm going to start moving forward again. And that's the truth. The Bible says a just man falleth seven times and riseth up again. And I've fallen many times in my life, and I've made mistakes, and I've moved backwards where I was reading less Bible, I was winning less people to the Lord. All of us are going to go through a phase like that, unfortunately, of being a little bit backslidden. But the only way to let it defeat you is when you quit. Just decide right now, I'm not going to quit, no matter what. If I don't feel like going to church, if I don't feel like I'm getting anything out of the Bible, if I don't feel like I'm moving forward, if I feel like I've reached a point in my Christianity where I've kind of plateaued and I can't seem to push it any further, and in fact I feel like I'm slipping backwards, just decide right now that when that happens, when that affliction happens, when that failure happens, you just decide, I'm not going to quit, because the only way to fail is to quit. If you stay with it, you'll come out of it. If you stay with it, you'll continue to grow. If you stay with it, even if you feel like you were moving backwards, while you're moving backwards, you might win a few people to the Lord. While you're moving backwards, you might get something done for God. And you know what? You'll find that over a long period of time, you say, boy, this was not anywhere near what I wanted to be. But see, even if you were just winning people to the Lord here and there, you know, even if you were just reading your Bible a little bit every day, you look at that over a long period of time and you say, well, you know what? I really have accomplished a lot for God over time. And so let that encourage you. The only way to fail is to quit. In the Christian life, in this church, me as a pastor, the only way I can fail this church is if I quit. If I get discouraged and say, you know what? Forget it. I'm through with it. That's how I'll fail. But if I stay with it, it'll succeed. I believe that. And that's the truth. But look, if you would, let's hurry up and finish the chapter here. The Bible reads in verse 11, behold, we count them happy which endure. You've heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. But above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea and your nay, nay, lest ye fall into condemnation. Quickly turn to Matthew chapter number 5, just quickly. I'm going to show you this and I'll explain it to you. Look at Matthew chapter number 5. It's the Sermon on the Mount by Jesus, the first sermon by Jesus in the New Testament that we read, Matthew chapter number 5. And look, if you would, at verse number 33. Again, you've heard that it hath been said by them of old time, Matthew 5, 33, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, neither by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. But let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay, for whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. Now, you've seen the similarity between that and what we just read, about not swearing by these different things. But see, understand something about Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5 is not changing the law. Okay? Jesus says in this chapter, in verse number 17, think not that I'm come to destroy the law of the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Okay? He's not changing the law. God doesn't change. The Bible doesn't change. He's not changing here these rules. The first one he says, you know, you've heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill. He's not saying that now it's right to kill, just don't be angry with your brother without a cause. Okay? Kill him, just don't get mad at him without a cause. No, he's adding something to that. Can you see that? He's adding on a further restriction. When he gets to one about adultery, he's not saying, commit adultery is fine, just don't lust after women, please. No, he's saying, don't commit adultery, and also in the New Testament, I'm getting even stricter. It was always a rule. You know, obviously it was never right to lust. That's from the Old Testament, thou shalt not covet. But he says, now I'm laying it out for you, I'm fulfilling it, and saying, look, don't even look at a woman wrong. He's making it more strict. He gets the next one in verse 33. It's the same thing. He says, you've heard that it was said, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne. Basically what he's saying here is that you shouldn't say things like, you know what, I swear to God that this is the way it was. Okay? He's saying, don't invoke my name as your, you know, way of giving an oath of saying, like, this is the way it is. Like if somebody says, you're lying, and you say, no, I swear upon God. You know, I swear on the Bible that it's not. He says, you know what? You're pretty much blaspheming the Bible, is what he's saying. You're dragging it down to another level. Now, I've heard people read these verses in James 5 and Matthew 5 and say that it is wrong to make a vow. Now, that is not true. Now, I've heard somebody say, I talked to somebody one time, and he said, you know what? He said, I don't make any promises and I don't make any vows because the Bible says not to. And I said, well, are you married? And he said, yeah. And I said, well, I think you've made a vow. Uh-oh, you're in trouble. You made a vow. And I think that God even tells you to make that vow, doesn't he, in the Bible? And if you read the Old Testament law, there are many vows that God talks about making. Making a vow is not wrong. Making a vow and swearing are two different things, okay? Swearing is when you're trying to prove that what you're saying is true. Somebody's accusing you of not, and you swear upon God, you swear by Jerusalem, you know, you swear by heaven that it's this way, you swear on the Bible that this is the way it is. It's not wrong to make a vow. Vows are good. Now, this is probably a whole other sermon just about vows. But the Bible talks about many different vows. There are vows that I've made in my life. There are times when I've vowed something to God before. Now, quickly, look if you would at Ecclesiastes, right toward the middle of your Bible. Look at Ecclesiastes, and I'll show you this. Look at Ecclesiastes chapter number, let's see, I have it written down, chapter number 5, verse number 4. Ecclesiastes chapter number 5, verse number 4. And the Bible reads in Ecclesiastes 5, 4, he says, when thou vowest a vow unto God. Now, it sounds like vowing a vow to God is something that you're going to do from time to time, because he doesn't say if you vow a vow to God. He says, when thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it. For he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better is it that thou shouldest not vow than that thou shouldest vow and not pay. So he's saying here, when you vow to God, you better make dead sure that you pay what you vowed. I mean, very important, God's saying. And he says, if you're not sure if you can do it, he says, just don't vow at all. Because he says, it's better to just never vow. It's better to just not vow anything than to vow and not perform it. Now, is that saying that it's wrong to vow? No, God is assuming that you're going to make vows. I mean, when I got married, I made a vow to my wife. That's a vow. Where I swear and promise to keep me only unto her so long as we both shall live. And so that's a vow. Should you break that vow? No. Oh, my husband cheated on me. Did you say for better or for worse? Then don't break that vow. You say, well, God makes an exception here. Look, God doesn't make an exception. He says, God has no pleasure in fools. Pay that thou hast vowed. He says, no exceptions, my friend. You say, well, the Bible says that if a man divorces his wife, except it be by fornication, he causeth her to commit adultery. Okay, well then, I guess, if you want to interpret it that way, which that's not the right way to interpret it, that's not what the fornication means. That's referring to Deuteronomy chapter 24, and that's a whole other sermon that I preached in Matthew 1. But even if that's true, even if you say, well, my wife cheats on me and I marry somebody else, it's not adultery because the Bible says except it be for fornication. Now, I don't believe that. But even if that were true, well, then that means you're not guilty of adultery. But you're still guilty of breaking a vow to God. Because if I promise my wife and say, I'm trying to remember how these vows even go. I had to memorize them. I had to memorize them when I was in college, you know. I take thee to be my lawfully wedded wife, to have and to hold, for richer, for poorer, for better, for worse, from this day forward, and keep me only unto thee from this day forward. Whatever, I'm messing it up, but do you so promise? I do. Well, look, I said for better, for worse. Worse is when your wife commits adultery. Worse is when your husband slaps and punches you. Okay? That's what, I mean, I'm telling the truth. You say, you don't actually believe that, Pastor Anderson. Yes, I do believe that when you vow a vow to God, you're supposed to pay the vow to God at all costs. And you can see that all throughout the Bible. Look at the story of Jephthah. He killed his own daughter to keep a vow. And God said, there's a man of faith. Okay? Because was it wrong for him to kill his daughter? No, it was wrong for him to make the vow. But once he made the vow, he said, I've opened my mouth unto the Lord and I cannot go back. And so, there's a difference between being guilty of committing adultery But you can still be guilty of breaking a vow to God. Because if you promise, till death us do part, and there's a parting of the ways before death, you've broken a vow to God. You say, well, I've done that. I've broken a vow to God. Well, obviously, there's forgiveness with God. Move on, you know, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before. God forgives and everything like that. And it's over. But if you haven't made that mistake, honey, okay, endure. Stay with it, okay? Now, if you haven't made the mistake, don't break that vow. If you vowed to be married to me for the rest of your life, you're stuck with me. For better or for worse, okay? Deal with it. And so that's what God is saying here. He's not saying it's wrong to make a vow. Look, when you buy a car, you're making a vow. You sign on the dotted line and say, I'm going to pay such and such dollars per month for 5 years. When you buy a house, you're making a vow. You're promising. You're under oath to do it. That's not what God's saying here. It's okay to make a promise to somebody. But just keep that promise. And if you're not sure if you can keep a vow that you make to God or a vow that you make to someone else, just don't make that vow. But God says that your word, what he says, let your yea be yea and your nay be nay. He says if you say yea about something, then let it better be yea. I mean, if you tell somebody you're going to do something, do it. If you say something, he's saying your word should be so good that if they ask you something, you should be able to say yes. And they know that that's as good as taking it to the bank. Or if they say no, you know it's going to be no. That's the kind of word you should have. Not like the people that we read about earlier in the chapter who were defrauding their laborers and telling them one thing and then changing it and so forth. He says, let your yea be yea and your nay be nay. He says, you don't have to invoke God's name when you're telling somebody how honest you are. I swear to God. You know, he's saying, you know, you're blasphemous. Don't throw my name around. Don't ever throw God's name around. Don't say, oh my God. Oh my God. That's blasphemy, my friend. That's taking God's name in vain. Don't say, oh my gosh. You know, it's pretty much the same thing. Don't use those kind of words and don't swear by God's name. He says, never swear by my name. He says, even if you're going to do what you say you're going to do, don't swear by my name. But don't let that make you think that you can't make a vow to God or make a vow to somebody else as long as you're going to pay. There are vows that I've made to God, just about my own life, where I promised God. I said, you know what, God? I'm never going to do thus and so again. And I've never done it since. And I don't plan on doing it. You know, and there are things that I've sworn to God in the past and said, God, I promise you I will do thus and so. Many times. But you know what? I paid what I vowed and I was scared to death to even think about not paying what I vowed because I just didn't know what God was going to do. You know, if I told God, you know, I'm going to do this, it's like, good night, I better do it. But was it good that I made those vows? I think it was. Because when I made a vow to do something, I was pretty much locking myself in because now I have to do it because I told God I was going to do it. You see what I'm saying? So couldn't that be a good thing if that's forcing me to do something that's right that maybe I wasn't going to do, but then I make a vow to God? But see, I only did it if I knew that I could perform it because I didn't want to mess with God. I didn't want to not pay what I vowed. But let me hurry up and just finish the chapter quickly. Above all things, my brethren, swear not. But then look at verse 13 of James 5. Is any among you afflicted? That's what we were talking about earlier, all the affliction and the trials and the testings that we're going to go through, all the pain and suffering. He says, is any among you afflicted, let him pray. He says, that's the time to pray. Is any merry, let him sing psalms. Let him listen to songs on his headphones. No, it says, let him sing songs. And then the next one, is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick. And the Lord shall raise him up, and if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Now, this is the proof text that the Catholic Church uses for last rites. Who's ever heard of last rites? Put up your hand. Last rites is where the priest comes when you're on your deathbed. He anoints you with oil, and he prays for you, and that's going to forgive you of more sins so that you don't have to spend as much time in purgatory. Now, that's not what this means. He's talking about here a person being healed of their sickness. I mean, it's pretty clear to see that, isn't it? He says, any sick among you, let him call for the elders of the church. Not because you're about to die and because you need your sins forgiven, but because you want to be healed. That's why it says in verse 16, pray for one another, confess your faults one to another, and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. So when it says, is any sick among you, let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. That's saying if you're sick, and you're in a very dangerous sickness, And you need some healing, he says you can call for the elders of the church to anoint you with oil and pray for you because God can still heal people in 2006 if people pray for them. But he says here, and the Lord shall raise him up. It's not talking about he's going to resurrect them. That's what the Catholic Church says. You know, when they die, they're going to be part of the resurrection. Okay. When it says the Lord will raise him up, it's talking about raise him up from the sick bed where they are. You know, they're down on their back, they're sick, they're laid up in bed, and he says, pray for them that they'll be healed and the Lord will raise them up. And he says, and if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Now look, this is not talking about getting your sins forgiven for salvation, or else it wouldn't say if. If he'd committed sins, good night. Which one do you want to start talking about? Which one today that I've committed do you want to talk about? God is saying here, if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. What he's saying here is that when a person is sick, sometimes, not all the time, because there's an if there, sometimes it's because they are in sin. Now, we're not like the Pentecostals, where if somebody's sick, you say, well, it's because they're not right with God, and if they would just get right with God, they'd be healed. And you know, I've actually known people where their relatives were Pentecostals and came to them in the hospital and told them, you know what? Just claim healing. Just get right whatever sin is in your life that's caused you to be here, and you'll be out of this bed in no time. I mean, can you imagine being sick in the hospital, suffering, and somebody come tell you that it's your fault? That's horrible. And so you should never think that. But God does teach throughout the Bible that there are some people who are sick because God is punishing them. I mean, that's just a fact of the Bible. Now, that's not usually the case. That's usually God's just testing you or trying you. But sometimes it could be because you did something and God's chastening you. That's a method that God uses. So he says, if he shall commit sins, he shall be forgiven him. You know, if he looks to God, the elder of the church comes and prays for him, anoints him with oil. He says, look, God's going to see that and God's going to forgive him and God will heal him. And then it says, if they have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availed much. And I don't have time to show you that in the Bible. I can show you in the Bible different places where the Bible talks about people being sick because of sin that's in their life and so forth. Then the Bible says in verse 17, Elias was a man subject to the like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. Well, that's power. He prayed that it wouldn't rain. It didn't rain for 3.5 years. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Elias is Elijah, of course. Elijah from the Old Testament, you can read about that story in 1 Kings 17 through 19. And he says, brethren, he says, he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Brethren, so he's talking to the saved, born-again Christians that he's writing us to. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him. Now, this is not talking about unsaved people, because unsaved people don't err from the truth. Unsaved people never knew the truth. You know, unsaved people never had the truth. Unsaved people were never our brethren. And so he's saying, brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. Here's what it's saying. When you see somebody, because he's saying, confess your faults one to another, pray one for another that you may be healed. When you see another brother, another Christian, go off into sin, which happens all the time. If you've been around, you'll see a person who's living for God, a Christian, go off the right path and go into sin. He says, boy, if you can get that person and convert them and get them back on the right track, because conversion does not mean salvation. That's a word that people use for salvation, but that's not what it means anywhere in the Bible, in fact. But if you can convert him from the way he's going and get him on the right path, he says that you're going to save a soul from death and hide a multitude of sins. Now, when it says save a soul from death, it's not talking about going to hell. It's talking about physical death. Because, if I had time, I could show you all the times in the Bible that God talks about people getting sick and God even killing people, even if they're believers, because they just push things too far. They go too far into sin. And God says, that's it. Your life is pointless. At this point, you're gone. You know, you're just come on home, buddy. Think about Ananias and Sapphira. Ananias and Sapphira were killed by God because they lied to God. They made a vow to God. Same thing we were talking about where they said they were going to give so much money. They were going to sell land and give all the money to God. They said they were going to do it. They didn't do it. They lied to the Holy Ghost and God struck them dead right then and there. Think about Onan in the Old Testament that God struck dead. I don't know if he was a believer and I don't know if he was saved or not, but God killed him. And the Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 about people that were in sin, he says, for this cause many are sick among you and many sleep. Which is talking about death. Sleep is what the Bible used to refer to a saved person who's gone. It's a euphemism for death. And so he's saying that, you know, you, if you can convert the sinner from the error of his way, you're going to save a soul from death, you're going to hide a multitude of sins. He's saying, not only be in the business of soul winning, but be in the business of restoring people. You know, if somebody falls into sin, don't say, I always knew that they were a phony. You know, like when we were growing up, that's what we would say sometimes. Because sometimes that's the way you feel. You know, you'd see somebody, you see them fall into sin, I always knew they were a phony. You know, I always knew that they were just liberal. You know, here they are, now they're off on, you know, off in sin, and now they're riding a Harley, and they got hair down to their shoulders, and they got some biker chick, and they left their wife and kids, and boy, I could tell you stories about that from real life, from independent fundamental Baptist churches. And now it's all just totally different, and now they're not living for God. He says, instead of just saying, another one bites the dust, he's saying, you know, go to that person and try to help them. You know, try to restore them. If any of you be taken into fault, ye that are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourselves also. And so he's saying, if somebody goes off the right path and goes into sin, restore that person. You might even save their life, he's saying. And I've known people who were killed by God. I've known people who went off into sin, and they died shortly thereafter in a horrible accident. You know, car accident, motorcycle accident. They got a disease and died because they went away from God. I knew a man not too long ago. Got out of church, he was dead within months. You know, God sometimes has a way of just stopping people who are not doing his will when they're saved Christians, people who just go completely off the deep end. He says, you're not going to drag my name in the mud. You know, and he kills them. And it's best for him and it's best for them because they get to go on to heaven. But when they get to heaven, they're going to realize that they wasted their life and that it was a miserable waste and that God had to end their life prematurely before they could do the work that God had them to do. And all throughout eternity, they're probably going to wish that they could be back on earth and do that work that they were supposed to do. And so God is saying here, not only be in the soul-winning business, but be in the business of restoring people who've gotten away from God. Try and get them back in church. Try and get them fired up again. Try and get the Bible back in their hand. Get them reading back. Love them and restore them, because that's almost as great as winning somebody to the Lord, because they can be used by God in a great way later on in life. But let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, thank you so much for this great chapter, dear God, and I thank you for the promises of God.